what would you say is Jesus' last name? Now, if we were to give a Scandinavian flavor to things and say that if he's the Son of God, then his last name should be Godson, or if he was known humanly as the son of Joseph, then it ought to be Josephson, or if he was from the city of Nazareth, then you would think his name to be Jesus Nazareth. Or, I suppose, the most common answer that would ordinarily be given by most people is that his last name was and is Christ. Jesus Christ. First name Jesus, last name Christ. Now, it may seem that way, but it's not. Jesus' last name was no more Christ than Reagan's first name is President. But before we get into all that, let's take a moment or two to review from the last couple of Sunday mornings that we've been learning and studying about our friend and our Savior, Jesus. Jesus the Son, we learned, refers to the Son of God, who is eternal and almighty and divine. That the Son of God existed forever and ever and ever before he ever had a human body or a human name. But that then, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus the child was born. And that Jesus the child refers to the human life and the human body which the Son of God took on himself. Took on himself at the point of conception 9 months before Christmas, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. It was then that he became the God-child, the God-human, like us, and that he faced the kind of problems that we faced, and that he had to face them the same resource of the Holy Spirit that we have. That his humanity did not last for just 33 years, but that once he became human, he became forever human, and so has to this day a human body in heaven. A body that is the same body that was laid in a manger, that died on a cross, that rose from the grave, that ascended to heaven, and that is going to come again. Now this morning, we're going to take another look at this same Jesus. Jesus the Son and Jesus the Child, but this time as Jesus the Christ. Now in order to do that, we need to give more time than we ordinarily would to some background teaching. All right? First, we need to understand that title and name are not the same. Now, my title around here is Pastor, and my name is Anderson. We refer to President Reagan. President is a title. Reagan is the name. We talk about Chief Justice Berger. Chief Justice is the title. Berger is the name. Now, the Bible says it in many different ways, referring to Jesus Christ. Sometimes as Jesus Christ, sometimes as Christ Jesus, sometimes as Jesus the Christ. But in any case, understand that there were people 2,000 years ago who knew Jesus, who never would have referred to him as Jesus Christ, because they certainly knew and believed that he was there as a human being that you could see and touch, but never thought of him as the Christ, the one who owns that title, about which we'll learn more in a couple of moments. But a second background teaching is the realization that the Old Testament had within it three different offices, that of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. Prophets were those who spoke to people for God. Priests were those who spoke to God for the people. And kings were those who governed the people on behalf of God. Now it's interesting when you read through the chapters and books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi to discover that on some unusual occasions there were people who were more than one of those officers, that held more than one of those offices. For example, there were some who were priests and prophets, like Ezekiel. And there were some who were prophets and kings, not too many of them, but like David, who was the king on the throne in Jerusalem, but also was a prophet who gave the words of Scripture, particularly those that we have in the Psalms. And there was at least one who was a priest and a king, and that was Melchizedek. But never in all of the pages of the Old Testament do you ever find any single individual who was prophet and priest and king. I suppose if we were to make a comparison to our society and our culture, we would say that in the branches of our federal government, we have three divisions, or we have three branches. We have the legislative branch, we have the judicial branch, and we have the executive branch. And there have been some people who have held office in more than one. So clearly we have had congressmen and senators who have become president of the United States, so have moved from the legislative to the executive. And we have had people that have been on the bench and have ended up in Congress or vice versa. And I suppose it's possible that at some point some former president of the United States might run for Congress or might be appointed to the Supreme Court and hold a couple of offices in that way. But at least to my knowledge, never in all of our history have we ever had any one individual who has held office in the legislative and the judicial and the executive, at least at the highest levels of those branches of our government. So it was in the Old Testament, that never was there any single person that was prophet and priest and king until Jesus came. And Jesus was all three. So, for example, we have in Luke 13:33 that he was a prophet. We have in Hebrews 4:15 that he was a high priest. We have in Matthew 2:2 that he was the king of the Jews. Only Jesus. Three offices: prophet, priest, and king. A third background teaching is that in those days of the first Christmas, messianic expectations were high. Now, the promise of a Messiah goes way, way back in the Old Testament. In fact, the first hint of it is in Genesis 3:15, and it's a kind of obscure hint, I must admit, but there, in almost the first page of Scripture. And then it's sort of built up and developed down through the hundreds and the thousands of years, and particularly during the difficult days of Old Testament Israel, they looked more and more for a Messiah, someone who would come and deliver them. You know what that's like. You know that when things are going particularly well in your life, it's easy to not think of God and not particularly want his help. Ah, but when the problems arise, when the oppression begins or the divisions occur or ill health strikes, then most of us get very, very interested in God the Deliverer. And so it was for the people in the Old Testament. When they were at the peak of all of their good days under the rule of David and Solomon, I don't think they were that interested in a Messiah. But when more difficult days came, they became very interested. And so while the peak of all of ancient Israel was under Solomon's reign, under Solomon's son, there was a civil war and the kingdom was divided between the north and the south. And then it wasn't too many years until the sinfulness of the kings led to the captivity of the northern kingdom, and they were taken away, and then the southern kingdom followed. And then the people were devastated. They were pillaged, they were raped, their cities were looted and destroyed. The buildings that they built were taken down, the magnificent temple that they had was destroyed. Maybe the worst of all came in the second century when one of those invading emperors named Antiochus Epiphanes, in order to humiliate the Jews as far as he possibly could, walked into the temple in Jerusalem and up to the high altar, and there, of all things, sacrificed a pig on the Jewish high altar. Now, in those days, the Jews searched the Scripture as they had never searched the Scripture before, thinking that if only the Messiah would come, then he would sacrifice someone like Antiochus Epiphanes. If only the Messiah would come, then all of these invaders could be stopped. If only the Messiah was here, we could go back to the days of David and Solomon. Someone
to be a prophet, and maybe even a priest, and surely a king to sit on David's throne. Then it would all be back to the good old golden days the way it once was. And so it got to the place when any boy baby was born in all of Judaism, there were the whispers, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the Messiah. It got so that every young woman who was pregnant in all of Israel, for all the days of her pregnancy, wondered and prayed and thought and discussed, what if my child is the Messiah? What if I give birth to this deliverer for our nation? And you can guess that with all of this talk, with all of the study of Scripture, imaginations started to run wild until they had a picture of what the Messiah would be that went far beyond what the Scriptures said. They imagined that he would be a mighty conqueror who would recruit people from all over Palestine, that he would be the one who, even if the Roman Empire brought in all of their Italian legions and cohorts, it would make no difference. He would stand up against them. He would perform miracles. He would rally the people around. You could bring armies and emperors and all kinds of things to assault him, and he would defeat every single one. It would be the best days of Israel. And they imagined all kinds of things. In fact, it came to the point where all of their ugliness and vindictiveness against their conquerors was imagined to be vindicated in the Messiah that was to come. Some of those expectations became so far-fetched and out of line with Scripture that by the time Jesus came, to some, he was reluctant to even be known as the Messiah because they had so misconstrued who the Messiah would be. Do you remember, for example, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus told them to do immediately after that? It's recorded in Mark 8:29. He said to them, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah." Not because he wasn't. Not because that was not his mission to fulfill. But because their understandings of the Messiah by then were so incorrect, so terribly out of line, that he did not want it thought that he would fulfill a role that they had imagined that ought to be filled. Our fourth background teaching is that Christ means Messiah. Now, you've already heard me use the words interchangeably. Maybe you don't realize that the Bible also uses the words interchangeably, John especially. For example, in John 1:41, we have the words, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Quick language lesson is that in Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, the word is Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. Now, we've kind of lifted it up and said Christ is a marvelous name, wonderful name. The Greeks probably didn't think of it that way at first. In classical Greek, it comes from a word, krio, in English, C-R-I-O. It meant to anoint. It meant to rub. It meant to spread. It meant to cover. So the Greeks, when they got out of their bathtubs, would krio themselves. They would put oil all over their bodies. And someone who had that oil all over him or her was one who had been rubbed or anointed or a Christ. And if they painted a building, actually they used whitewash in those days, it was the same word that they used. Or whenever they would spread or rub anything on anything else, that was the word that they chose. So if someone from those ancient Greek days were to come and be in our society today and walk out on a beach and see an American there with a bikini and suntan lotion spread all over her, he would use the word and say, "Ah, there is a Christ. That's the Christ right there on the beach, covered with suntan oil." Or if one of those ancient Greeks were to walk downstairs in this building where we have painted walls and see the paint on the walls, they would refer to those block walls or that sheetrock that's painted as krio, Christ. painted walls, rubbed walls, spread walls. Or if one of those ancient Greeks were to walk into this room this morning and look at the faces of many, if not most, of the women here and see the cosmetics, they would use exactly the same word, because that was the word that they used whenever they put cosmetics on. It was kreo, Christ. So a woman here this morning with makeup on, to them, is a Christ. Or maybe they would even use the definite article, the Christ. Someone who is anointed, someone who has had things put on. So at first it must have seemed indeed strange to them that these Jews kept talking about their Christ, their rubbed one, their covered one, their painted one. And even stranger still, that the followers of this rubbed one, this painted one, should call themselves Christians. So they went around saying, well, then we are rubbed ones or painted ones or anointed ones like our Christ. But the meaning of the word increasingly changed, because it came to be understood not in terms of what society thought, but in terms of what God wanted that word to mean. And God gave very special meaning to the word Christ. It meant that God anointed him, his son, Jesus, that God chose him, that God rubbed on him a responsibility, spread all over him the responsibility to save sinners, and that God painted this Jesus in the three colors of the Old Testament offices of prophet and priest and king. Now God brought it all together one day, brought together all of these teachings of the Old Testament and all of these understandings and misunderstandings of ancient peoples, brought it all together in the time of Caesar Augustus, in the time when the words that we've already read this morning took place, in a time when in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And this was the first enrollment, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be enrolled, each to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to you to all people, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ." Messiah. Now let's be sure that we get our theology and our terminology straight. God the Father sent his eternal, almighty, divine Son to become a human being. And he who was eternal took on, at a point in time, a human body and a human name. And then this human being, named Jesus, was anointed by God the Father and given a title, and that title was Messiah, Christ. So he was always the Son of God. He became Jesus the human, and he became Christ the Messiah. Now with all this understood, let's take our remaining minutes here to look at Jesus the Christ from three different biblical settings. The first is the most typical of Christmas, and that is the Christ of the cave. A time of joyous hopes. You know the story too well, again, really, to
need a rereading. But in verses 15 through 20 of that second chapter of Luke is told the story of the shepherds and how they got the word. You know, we can hardly imagine their ecstasy that they as shepherds should have an angel appear to them. Again, we've got to understand the context in which this took place. Shepherds were nobodies. They were the lowest on the social ladder. So much so that if you were a lawyer or a judge in first century Palestine, the custom and the law of the land was that shepherds couldn't give witness in court. They were so disreputable. They were considered to be liars. They were considered to be riffraff. They just couldn't be your witness for your particular case. And they were the ones who received the message from the angel to go to Bethlehem and there in the inn at the stable in a cave to meet the Messiah, the Christ. I'm sure they ran all the way. I'm sure their hearts were just so full with excitement and enthusiasm. It was as high as it could run. I'm sure that for the rest of their lives, they described that as the most important moment of all, the event of a lifetime, and that they would never tire of retelling their story. I think they're a lot like us. Although some days we may think otherwise, for the most part, we're nobodies. I mean, who do we think we are? We're not royalty, those of us here in this room. We're not heads of state. There are no Nobel laureates here, no winners of Pulitzer Prizes. We're nobodies. Maybe not as low on the social ladder as those shepherds, but we're not particularly important. If any one of us die this next week, it's not going to make the front pages of the Minneapolis paper, much less the headlines of the world. But we are the ones who have received the message. We are the ones who have the word in our generation. And we are the ones who, like the shepherds, ought to be so excited and filled with enthusiasm because we have been chosen to know and to tell. It ought be counted the most important event of all of our lives. That day when we first heard about Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world. For shepherds like them and for sinners like us, the coming of the Christ makes for joyous hopes. Hopes for a better tomorrow and hopes for problems solved and hopes for dreams to come true and hopes for the very best. But there's more to the story than that. For I fear that they had mismatched expectations. They could not help but be affected by the expectations of their day for a Messiah. They could not help but have thought that this child, this baby there in the manger, was going to be the one who soon would grow up to wear armor and to ride on a horse and to lead an army. I would think that they would think that they would go back to Bethlehem and tell others the Messiah had come. And then the word would spread throughout Judea, and from Judea it would reach all across Israel. And from Israel to those Jews that were dispersed all over the empire and the world. And they would all come together, and they would count the days until this baby would begin to reach maturity. And I suspect that those shepherds thought that their lives would change as well. No longer wearing the coarse garments that shepherds wore, soon they would wear the silk gowns of a royal court. No longer taking care of sheep. I mean, if they were selected to hear the message, then surely they would be the ones who would be expected to rule over all the provinces that the Messiah would conquer. If they were the ones who now were unimportant, they would become amongst the most important people of all. Little did they dream what was in store for the Christ of the cave. Little did they dream that that infant would grow not to lead armies, but to be spit upon, to be whipped, to be crucified, to wear a crown of thorns and be laid in a garden tomb. And again, you know, I can't help but compare ourselves to those shepherds. For I think that we too
are prone to shape the Christ of the cave by our expectations, rather than to have him shape us by his expectations. I think that we are more likely to think that we are called to happiness than to holiness. I think that we, like they, have our imaginations run, that he is ours to pray to so that he can do our will, rather than we be matched to his will. I imagine that we tend, don't we, to look at the Christ of the cave and say, he is our route to prosperity, to new threads, to new positions, to new jobs, to everything that we want and dream of. And forget sometimes that our expectations are terribly mismatched, that they do not line up with the intentions of God who brought the Christ of the cave so that he could grow up to become the Christ of the cross. Christ means anointed, Messiah. He was anointed, he was commissioned to save. The angel said it the time that the word was given to Joseph. He has come to save his people from their sins. I don't think those shepherds thought that. Oh, at least not in the sense that the Bible intended. Maybe it was only Mary, and the Bible says, pondered all these things in her heart. I don't think that she knew that a cross was coming, but she knew, yes, she knew, that with the coming days would also be suffering. That he who was anointed to save was also anointed to suffer. The scripture says it, that this Jesus, whom the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Thessalonians, had come to suffer and to die. That idea was alien to those Jews. When it came time for Jesus to be tried and to be crucified, even the religious leaders who knew the Bible so very well stood around him. And they were the ones who said, they played a game with him, you know. They said, come on, tell you what, let's blindfold you and we'll slap you and then you tell us who slapped you. Come on, if you're the Christ, you ought to be able to do that. And then they nailed him to the cross. As he hung on the cross, the religious leaders, the scribes, the high priests, the Pharisees, they stood around at the foot of the cross and they looked up and said, hey, Jesus, can you hear us? Jesus, if you're the Christ, then come on down from the cross. Prove it. Save yourself. What they didn't realize that is, if he had come down from the cross, he would not have been the Christ. The reason he was on the cross is because he had been anointed by God to there die on that cross. He just wasn't their kind of Christ. Is he your kind of Christ? The kind of Christ who is more than the Christ of the cave, but the Christ of the cross, who came to die for our sins. Well, our time's virtually gone. But you know, we'd leave the story hopelessly incomplete if we were to give the impression that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, were merely the Christ of the cave in Bethlehem and the Christ of the cross in Jerusalem. Because the scripture is very clear that he is far, far more than any of that. That he is also the Christ of the crown, the risen Christ. Had he stayed on the cross, his whole mission of being the Messiah would have failed. That would not have been enough. Maybe he would have died for our sins, but he never would have conquered death. And so he rose again from the dead. When he preached, he fulfilled his mission as a prophet. When he died on the cross and offered himself, he fulfilled his call as a priest. But when he rose again from the dead and ascended on high to sit on the throne of heaven, then he fulfilled his mission as a king. But even that's not the end. Because the Christ of the cave and the Christ of the cross wears that crown of heaven in anticipation of him being our coming sovereign. Again, it was angels who said on the Mount of Olives, this Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Scripture says in Matthew 25:31 that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels will be with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and that will be included. So 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, those people whom we know who have died, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Do we start to get the picture? Jesus the Son, Jesus the Child, Jesus the Christ is coming back to earth again. Hey, this time it's not going to be in some smelly stable cave with shepherds around. This time it's not to be harassed and beaten and crucified. No, not at all. This time he's coming for all the world to see. This time he is coming with the angels at his side. This time he's coming with the crown on his head. This time he is coming as victorious sovereign and ruling king. Ah, yeah, you say, we've heard all that. You know, people have been saying that for a long time. I mean, these prophecies of Scripture, they've been around for thousands of years. Yeah, well, he's going to come sometime or other. Whose words are those? Are they ours? Or are they the words of the shepherds? I wonder if 9 days before Christmas, those shepherds had not had such a conversation. I wonder if they had not said, "The Christ, sure he's coming. I mean, I believe that, but he's been coming for a long, long time now." Ah, but then, the surprise of their lifetime, he came. He really came for them to see, for their lives to be changed. So the silence of heaven was broken. And maybe it'll be that way for us. Maybe now 9 days before Christmas, when we think that the coming again of the Christ is a remote possibility that has been predicted for thousands of years, maybe we too will have the surprise of a lifetime that Jesus Christ before this Christmas, the Christ of the cave, the Christ of the cross, we will see as the Christ of the crown. When he will come, I trust, not to catch us by surprise like those shepherds, but to find us waiting for that glorious arrival. Let's stand to pray. Our Father, we already have worshipped you and worshipped your Son, but now we continue our worship, not here in this room, but spreading out to all of our lives in anticipation that this Christmas may be the Christmas not just to celebrate the coming of long ago, but the coming again of today. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Amen.